Good morning. And I was listening to that album in the car the other day, and I was driving faster than I should have been when I got done with the song. All right. How are you doing this morning?
Fantastic.
Yeah, fantastic. I mean, that's great. Hey, that's great. Wow, man, it is a gift to be with you. It is a gift to be with you. It matters that you're here this morning. Man, some of you, you've been coming for such a long time. Some of you are visiting. Some of you are here for the first time. And whatever your story is, whatever brought you here this morning, I especially want to welcome you. It matters that you're here. For this, the conclusion of our five-part series entitled, Justice is Our Charge. Right? Not a suggestion. It's our charge. And so we've been talking about right relationships throughout this series. We introduced the word mishpat in the Hebrew, right? This is this idea of restorative justice, this making right the wrongs in the world. But then we also talked about tzedakah, which is this righteousness, that this way of living, that if we live that way, then there is no need for mishpat or restorative justice. So where does all this begin? It begins with a right relationship with God. And as we have a right relationship with God that overflows, that's right worship, okay? That right worship of God overflows into right community, right relationship with neighbor and with categories of the vulnerable around us. We can see people that maybe others aren't seeing. And today we turn a corner into mercy and reconciliation as the fruits of right relationship. So you might call that mission, but mercy and reconciliation as an overflow, as a fruit of right relationship. So I don't know how this series has felt to you or been for you personally, but whenever we kind of zoom out and we talk about these macro level issues of injustice in the world, it's easy to err in sort of like one of two directions. So one is like just to be overwhelmed and just be like, just this problems in the world are too big. So I'm just not going to do anything. I can't do anything. I'm not going to make a dent. Or maybe it's more of an apathy of man, it's just always going to be this way. It's always like this, and this is, you know, just the way it is. So that inaction. And the other is potential error is to act too quickly. Right? And maybe that's because maybe there's some guilt, and if I just do something, I can check it off the list. I can assuage my guilt. You know, I can just feel a little bit better, and I don't have to think about this anymore. Or maybe it's coming from a genuine place of passion for justice, like a fire in you to make the world right. But it can get pushed into a prideful space of like, man, I'm going to be the savior of the world. But then you forgot we already got one of those. So what I want to invite us to collectively today is to a place of restfulness and readiness at the feet of Jesus. A restfulness and a readiness at the feet of Jesus. A readiness to hear him and obey him with one another. And if nothing else happens from this series, but that you and I and we collectively grow more attentive to the voice of God and are willing to obey him, then we will have taken a huge step forward. And I just want to tell you, Jesus, you will hear from Jesus today. We're going to listen to the voice of Jesus. First, let's pray. God, how are you getting our attention? How are you getting our attention? What do you want to say to each heart in this room? What do you want to say to us as a community? Open our ears to your voice, our hearts to your word, that we might receive it and that it might grow up in us and bear fruit in mercy and reconciliation, that we might live lives more aligned with your goodness and your love. We commit this time to you today as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to jump around a little bit in Scripture today, but where we're anchored is in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have a Bible and you want to open it up to Matthew chapter 18, if you don't have a Bible, we have ones we'll give you for free at the info desk. We'd love to give them to you for free. You can have them for free. And And today we're going to be in Matthew 18. This is a conversation. These are Jesus' words. I'm not overpromising there. Jesus, you will hear from today. Spirit, carry those words to our hearts. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and at times he's talking directly with Peter. And he's talking about right relationships. And he's zoomed in. And this is how it starts in verse 15. It says, Jesus says, and his context is the church. He's talking about the church. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell them their fault between you and that person alone. If they listen to you, you've gained them. You've reconciled. I mean, there's an exchange of apology and forgiveness. You're together again. The first thing I want you just to catch here is that Jesus assumes there will be conflict in the church. There are times when we can get disillusioned, right? Because we think, man, there's so much conflict and dissension in the world. And then we face that in the church, and I'm like, oh, here too? I thought this was the church. Jesus assumes there will be conflict in the church, that we will hurt each other. But what's different about the church is what happens when we hurt each other. Honest, honorable conversation happens. Apology and forgiveness happens. Movement toward one another happens. Now, this is talking about a conflict resolution moment. There's also passages in the New Testament that talk about reproof or calling out sin in someone's life or a pattern of sin in someone's life. And that's a different scenario. And we hear that in Galatians 6:1. Paul says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So that's a scenario where maybe someone isn't hurting you, but you see a pattern of sin in their life and you call it out with gentleness and humility with an aim to restore them and be careful not to fall into that sin. But Jesus is talking about this conflict resolution moment with a brother or sister in the community. But both Jesus and Paul are ultimately drawing from Leviticus 19 in the Old Testament that kind of contains both these ideas. It says this, do not harbor hatred against your brother. Now rebuke your neighbor directly and you will not incur guilt because of him. Right? Call out that sin so that you're not a party to it. But do not harbor hatred. Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the context for that verse of love your neighbor as yourself. Don't harbor a grudge or hatred. Call out sin, but don't harbor a grudge or hatred. But go if someone has sinned against you. Have that conversation one-on-one. But what if we realize we've wronged someone? Or someone has something against us? Well, Jesus talks about that too in Matthew chapter 5, and he says this. If you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, so this is awesome. God's like, if you're worshiping me, if you're doing your religious ritual, you're going through the steps of your religious ritual worship, and you realize someone has something against you, you pause that, and then you go and you be reconciled first, because that's the worship I want from you, is to go be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and finish that act of worship. Reconciliation is greater than ritual. It's greater than religion. This is a way that we worship in the kingdom. So we are people who don't let anything come between us except for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. So this has practical implications. So let's say, hypothetically, we might have a time of giving and receiving communion later in this service. It's a ritual act of worship. We're going to put our hands in the air. We're going to sing songs to God in that time. But it may be that right now you're realizing there's someone in this room that I've wronged or that might have something against me, and it'd be a better use of my time and worship to go out of the room during worship and apologize and ask for forgiveness. Something to consider. So we're kind of zoomed in on this one-on-one relationship. Now, I just want to say something about these global issues of injustice, right? God cares about global issues of injustice, about systemic issues of injustice. God has a heart for the nations, a heart for the world, a heart for righteousness and justice. And sometimes I wonder if, ironically, it's easier for us to talk about those massive macro-level issues than it is to actually risk resolving a conflict with someone in our immediate circumstances. To do the hard work of honest, honorable conversation where we actually listen to someone and apologize and forgive to resolve a conflict and to live at peace. But watch what happens when you do that. When you live that way on a micro level, it begins to transform that relationship. And it transforms the relationships around those relationships. And the relationships around that, and the community around that, and the communities around that community. And it expands to the macro level, but it begins at that place of humble, gentle apology and forgiveness. So for the moment, let's stay zoomed in. So Jesus is saying, someone has sinned against you, go to him personally and make known the fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. But returning to our passage, verse 16 says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this is important for at least two reasons. One is derived from Deuteronomy 19, also in the law. Jesus loves to quote Deuteronomy. One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I think Jesus is calling this to mind for two reasons. In Deuteronomy, we see this is a protection for the innocent against false accusation. But the second reason, which is more in view in our Matthew 18 passage, is that it can be hard to see our own sin, our own blind spots. And it's helpful when more than one person can be sitting around us and with love and gentleness say, we all see the same thing. Will you trust us? But it can be hard to see. So Jesus continues with this in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Bring it to light, make it public. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This bears some explaining. So Matthew's writing this. Matthew was a tax collector. So he's not hating on tax collectors and Gentiles. He's writing to the Jews, and the Jews at that time, they would have seen, man, that tax collector, that Gentile's outside the community. But the heart of this is not condemnation, but discipline aimed at restoration. The heart of this is not condemnation, but discipline aimed at restoration. The heart is to restore, to reach out, to love outside of the community, to bring that person back in again. And we see this at work in the Corinthian church when Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about expelling that immoral brother. But then in 2 Corinthians, after all that's gone down, he says this. He says, now, if anyone has caused pain, talking about that person, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You see, there's this process of restoration, of reintegration into the community. Restoration is greater than retribution. Restoration is greater than retribution. But there's times where everything inside of us wants to just give someone what they deserve. Right? And we tend to want justice for others, but mercy for ourselves. Right? If someone else does something wrong, man, they need to get what they deserve, but if we do something wrong, we know all the reasons why it wasn't that bad and why we should have mercy. But restoration doesn't happen just from punishment. Restoration is far more complex, and it involves a costly forgiveness. And Peter listening to Jesus understands this. And so this is when he interjects into this time where Jesus is just teaching. And he says this. It says, Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say seven times, but 77 times. Now, the rabbinical standard at this time was three times you forgive your brother. So Peter's like, man, he's like up in the ante, right? He's like, Jesus, you know, how about seven? How about seven times? That's over double the rabbinical standard. And Jesus is like, 77 times. And it's not meant to be literal, right? It's not meant to be, yeah, the 78th time though, dude, man, cut him off, right? There's also some translations that do 70 times 7, so that 490 times. Also, 491, not the same. I think it's actually saying 77 times, and I think it's because this is an echo of something that happens much earlier in Scripture. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. There's this perfect world created. By chapter 3, sin enters the world through Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have kids. One of them is Cain, and the first murder happens through Cain. So he's up in the ante on sin. And he's a wanderer on the earth, and Scripture says that if anyone harms him, he'll be avenged sevenfold. So Cain lives, and he has descendants, and one of them is Lamech, who sings this song in Genesis 4. And it says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Sound familiar? It's a weird thing to write a song about. But the picture here is of a world slipping ever more deeply into sin and to vengeance. Exponentially so. The first vengeful murder comes through Cain. But then it escalates. It's the same with us, though, right? We hurt each other, sometimes because of a misunderstanding, but also it could be because of a moment of selfishness or envy or just rage. And if we respond with vengeance, sin grows and goes out and runs rampant. But what Jesus is doing here when he says Peter is to forgive 77 times, he is reversing the vengeance of Lamech in Genesis 4. Just as vengeance grows, so forgiveness and mercy is designed to grow, to spread like wildfire, like some uncontrollable weed that goes out from a single starting place. And Jesus is passionate about this. And so he tells Peter a story. Starting in verse 23. Therefore, Peter, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. In the Greek at this time, the number 10,000 was the highest number that existed in the Greek. And a talent was the highest denomination of money that existed. So he's like, this guy owes the most amount of money. Literally, a talent is worth like 20 years' wages. And so we're talking about 200,000 years worth of wages. That's a lot. That's a lot of years. With a $45,000 median income in the state of Michigan, that's like a $9 billion equivalent. $9 billion is a lot, even in today's dollars. And if we take the spirit of this passage, it's better to just say, all of it. He owes all of it. And 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. Now, this was a common practice in that day and age that if you had a bondservant that they couldn't pay and had a debt, you could sell that bondservant and his possessions and his family to somebody else as a bondservant, and you clearly would not get anywhere near as much money as is owed, but you'd get something, and something is better than nothing. But this is obviously a hardship to be sold like this. And verse 26, The servant fell on his knees, imploring his master, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Two amazing things happen here. One is that this servant promises to pay back everything. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what he's saying. The second amazing thing is that the master, seeing that he doesn't understand, forgives the entire debt. I'm not sure we understand the cost of our sin. How much is your sin worth? How much is my sin worth? How much does it cost? How many times do we think, well, man, if I just have a better day today than I did yesterday, maybe that'll be enough. Maybe I can tip the scales. It'll be more good than evil. Be patient with me, God. I'll pay it back. I'll pay it all back. We don't know what we're saying. If we don't understand how much our sin costs, we cannot understand how much we've been forgiven. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's about 100 days' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have mercy, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. So he comes and he says, I know I owe you 100 days' wages, but have patience with me and I'll pay the debt. But he's choking him and he says, no, go to prison until you can pay all this debt. Raise your hand if you think the servant did the right thing. Why not? Is it not just that he should be paid in full for the debts accrued at his expense? Does he not have a right to his own money to demand payment? 100 days' wages, again, median income, that's like over $12,000. That's no small tab for me. Perhaps you feel he was right to demand payment, but maybe should have passed on the chokehold. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. When I ask you, do you think he was right, and no one raises their hand, you really need to think about why that is. You really need to reflect on that. Because we're talking about justice. And what I'm suggesting seems to me a just act. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, as perhaps we are. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So now we're not talking about justice, we're talking about mercy. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? Should we not have mercy on others as he has had mercy on us? Should we not have mercy on others as he has had mercy on us? Mercy in Scripture is a beautiful, multifaceted diamond of an idea. And here it means something like compassion and pity leading to forgiveness. But in general, it is a loving kindness that consists in the heartfelt and active love of another person as if that person were you. where would I be? How would I feel in this situation? And what does it look like to enter in with that person and to love them as I would long to be loved? That is what this king, this master displayed so generously and abundantly and extravagantly with his servant. And it's what that servant who thought and didn't understand how much his debt actually was. It's what he denied that servant that came to him. And so Jesus concludes his story with Peter in this way. He says, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers," in Greek, the torturers, "until he should pay all his debt," which we've already said he cannot pay, even if he's out of jail. And so this is a life sentence. Verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Yikes. Man, he's not even talking to the masses here, man. He's talking to, these are the disciples. And Peter, "I just want you to know this is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus is passionate about mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Show mercy as you've been shown mercy. This isn't a suggestion. It is a charge. This is what it means to live in the kingdom of God. James, the brother Jesus, says in James chapter 2, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy is greater than judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. But lest we hear all of this as a threat and not a promise, we've got to see it in light of the gospel. Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, he says this: "The deeper we grow in the spirit of Jesus Christ, the poorer we become. The more we realize that everything in life is a gift. The tenor of our lives becomes one of humble and joyful thanksgiving. Awareness of our poverty and ineptitude causes us to rejoice in the gift of being called out of darkness into wondrous light and translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son." Hallelujah. This is what it means to be kids of the kingdom, you guys. Christians, you Christians, little Christs, followers of Jesus, we ought to be the most joyful people in the world. And every time the light shines on us and there's this ugly corner of more sin that comes up and we just see that, man, that's not a time to hide. That's a time to rejoice. Because, oh, wait, you forgave that too? Whoa, what about this? Yeah, yes, that too. You forgave that? Wait, there's more? There's more? And God, keep us from those words of, man, just be patient with me. I'll pay it all back. I'll pay it all back. Shh. It's forgiven. You're clean. You should be terrified how much freedom you have. What are you going to do with all of that? What are you going to do with that? You're going to love others. We're going to love others. We're going to be merciful. We're going to forgive. Why? Not because we have to, but because we are the ones who can. Because we are the forgiven. Because we are those made clean and righteous. Not by any strength of our own, but by the incredible, extravagant, unending mercy of a beautiful and glorious God through the work of Jesus Christ on a cross when he took the just penalty for our sin and gave us his reward instead. Praise him. In that moment of humanity's greatest injustice, do you see how that's actually the path to us living just lives? The path to right relationships with others is found in realizing how much we've been forgiven. The path to right relationships with others is found in realizing how much we've been forgiven. So church, as we close, I just say, where is your joy? Let that light shine on your life with nothing hidden. And find in that moment the generosity of an amazing and glorious God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. How are you getting our attention today? God, reach in our hearts like a well and draw joy out in great supply. Move us to an overflow of mercy and reconciliation and quick apology, meaningful apology and forgiveness, ready forgiveness at great cost, because you have poured so much into our life at great cost to yourself. Press us more deeply into the truth of your gospel and help us to experience you even in this time. Lead us into worship, to greater mercy and reconciliation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.